So this morning, we're going to consider a very familiar story from Luke 7. Actually, let me see. Okay, we got some help back there. We were missing a tech person, but we're covered. Luke chapter 7, and it takes place, the story that we're going to read, in the home of a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee, which is interesting because Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees and about the Pharisees, as we learned last week. He gave a really strong admonition to the crowds of people and by extension to you and to me. The Pharisees had rejected the teachings and ministry of both John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, and they also rejected the ministry of Jesus himself. John the Baptist was living in the wilderness, leading a fasted lifestyle. He was eating whatever he could find, basically things like locusts and wild honey. John lived and died a very committed life in somewhat deprived fashion, if you look at his life in the scripture. But the Pharisees and the keepers of the law were so steeped in their traditions and bent on clinging to the past move of God that they rejected John's ministry and didn't want anything to do with it. He was somehow too strict or too serious for them. Then along comes Jesus of Nazareth with his ministry, and he's not fasting and baptizing with water in his ministry out in the wilderness. Instead, he's going into people's homes and he's sharing meals. He's showing up at weddings and turning water into wine. And so the Pharisees, who thought John was too strict, looked at Jesus and said, "This is just too free. This is too free-spirited. We don't want to recognize this as God's work either." They called him a glutton because he was eating and drinking. And like little children from a fairy tale, they wanted things to be just right or preferable. They didn't want it too cold or too hot or too strict or too loose. They had like Goldilocks syndrome. They wanted it to be just the way they wanted it at the time and in the manner in which they desired it to be before they would embrace what God was doing. And since they were acting like spoiled little children, that's exactly what Jesus said concerning them. He said concerning the lawyers and Pharisees, and I quote, "They are like children. They are like children that are actually choosing their own way instead of God's way." And in so doing, Luke says that they rejected God's purpose for themselves, as does every person who comes to God and who comes to church wanting their own way, wanting the way things have been done in the past and nothing new and not open to what God wants to do currently with his church or in the kingdom. We can do that sometimes. We can seek our own way of worshiping or our own way of religious expression instead of what is God's way and what is God saying in his scripture and what is God doing right now. If we're not careful, we can be like those whining Pharisees, accepting nothing less than what we want. And I have to tell us this morning, that's not God's kingdom, that's our kingdom. And Jesus came to present the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. And when we want our own way, that's us inserting ourselves in the position as the king and having our own kingdom instead of God's kingdom. So Jesus admonished the crowds and admonishes us to embrace God's way and God's move, and in so doing, we prove ourselves to be the offspring of wisdom. Jesus said, "Wisdom is proved right by her children." So we can choose to act like the whining children or choose to act in wisdom. Father, would you help us to be the offspring of wisdom, the offspring of your Holy Spirit, Father, and not try to build our own kingdoms. But we pray, your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look to you, Lord. Our hope is in you this morning. Father, help us. And so this is the setting in which this morning's story that we're going to look at for just a few minutes comes about. Jesus is once again going to a dinner party in someone's home. And there it is, biblically a precedent for what we're doing today, sharing a meal together. This is what Jesus did. And one of the Pharisees in the crowd is intrigued with Jesus and invites him to dine in his house, where Jesus is met by an unlikely visitor who can't help but express her love for him. And in the second part of the story we're going to read, Jesus shares a parable and gives some insight and some clarity into what the Pharisee is seeing and what this Pharisee is not seeing. And Jesus unveils to us a sound basis for a deep and abiding love for God. That's the greatest and foremost commandment in Scripture, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your mind, right? This is the greatest commandment, Jesus said. And if you do this, and if you love God and love your neighbor, he says, you'll essentially fulfill everything in the law and the prophets, because they all hinge on this thing. And if you've ever struggled with that great commandment, if you've ever faltered in it like I have, and possibly wondered as I have what you can do in order to actually act on that commandment and follow through on it with true passion and fervor, Jesus shares in this passage the key to doing so. Would you like to know what the key is? Let's read from Luke 7, starting in verse 36. We got 15 verses here. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. The other owed 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, would you teach us this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you show us who you are, and would you be pleased to reveal Christ in us in the hearing of your word? In Jesus' name, Lord, let it be. Amen. So once again, we see Jesus of Nazareth going into the home of a Pharisee named Simon who had been asking him to come and dine with him. He was curious about him, and Luke tells us that Jesus entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table, and I'm struck by the profile that Luke gives us for this next character who comes into the story, this unlikely visitor who arrives on the scene. She shows up to the party, and Luke says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, And that's a sort of unlikely, unseemly kind of description, isn't it? How many of you would like to be known in this way? There's a man who was a sinner. There's a woman who is a sinner, right? Yet, this is, in fact, the way in which any one of us, apart from God's grace, can only be known. We would rightly be described, as harsh as it sounds, as unpleasant as it is. Interesting that only one person here is being described in this way when there are, in fact, many. But how many of you are thankful that by the grace of God, that description can change? There was a woman who was a sinner, but there was something unique about this particular sinner, if you will. She was looking for Jesus. Luke says that when she learned where Jesus was and what Jesus was doing, she busted out the good stuff. She said, okay, here's a prime opportunity. When she learned that Jesus was dining there, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, alabaster vial, the most precious, highest quality, best smelling perfume or oils that she had in her possession or that money could buy, really. So precious and costly, as a matter of fact, that some scholars believe this was actually could be part of an investment that someone might make in much the same way we invest in precious things that would retain their value or rise in value over time, whatever it is, 401ks or stocks or whatever, gold. This woman who was seeking Jesus, this is what she was bringing to the dinner party. And Luke says that she was standing behind Jesus at his feet. She was weeping and crying so profusely that her tears are getting his feet wet. And she began to wet his feet with her tears, Luke says. Have you ever had an experience like that? When you cried so deeply and so earnestly that it's actually spilling over onto the floor. Some of you know what I'm talking about. When you've been so overcome with feelings of guilt or regret or shame, I've experienced that in my life, and it's not a pleasant thing. It's uncomfortable for the person experiencing it, and if it's in the company of others, it's really uncomfortable for the others as well, and maybe even more so at a dinner party. It was probably more than a little uncomfortable and embarrassing for some people, but Luke says that she was wiping Jesus' now wet feet with her own hair and anointing them, his feet, with her most precious, highest quality, valued investment, this best-smelling, fragrant oil that money could buy. And I can't help, as I envision this scene with this woman weeping at his feet and pouring out this oil and cleaning his feet, I can't help but think of Isaiah's prophecy. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings tidings of salvation. These are the feet about which Isaiah prophesied. How beautiful. And there's one person in the room who saw these feet up close and personal. Lord, make us become sinners who turn to you. Make us who would weep, those who would weep at your feet and see the beauty in turning to you. Now, Simon the Pharisee, who would have been recognized by most people in the room to be not a sinner but a righteous person, that's what they would have thought. Man looks on the outward appearance of things. God looks beyond the surface. He's clearly put off by this emotional outpouring of affection and clearly sitting in judgment of this woman and of Jesus. And Simon does exactly what we said that we all do when we try to enter the kingdom of God but still want our own way. When we don't get it, we begin to criticize what God is doing. That's exactly what we said last week, and here it is. We see him beginning to criticize the move of God because he wants it to be in the way that he wants it to be. And so he criticizes and begins to rail against what God is doing now. He starts to act like the whining child who didn't get his way, and he criticizes the current way in which God chooses to move. Notice that he says, if this man were a prophet. Can't you just hear the doubting in that question? In the same way that the tempter came to Christ and said, if you are the Son of God, then do this, jump from here. If you are, right? Doubting, not believing, in fact, criticizing and railing against what God was doing in the here and now. Imagine him sitting in judgment of the woman and in judgment of Christ. If he knew, who does he think? He thinks he's a prophet. If he were a real prophet, sitting in judgment, saying Jesus is a false prophet. And we can't possibly imagine that we would ever try to judge God, but what we fail to realize is that when we criticize what God is currently doing in his church, we sit in judgment in much the same way. When we start holding on to the past moves of God and say, it's got to be in this way, it's got to be the tradition that I've experienced, it's got to be in the way that I want it to be, we become just like the Pharisee who's sitting in judgment. And I don't want to sit in judgment of God or what he's doing. Amen? And Simon says, if he were a prophet, he would know she's a sinner And what would you say to that? I'm not sure what you might say or what I would say to that, but I love how Jesus responds in a sort of indirect manner that I really appreciate. Instead of saying, "There you go again, acting like a child," Jesus lets his host know what's coming, and he tips his hand. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you. I got something to say to you, sir." And Simon, bless his heart, right? Simon says, "Speak on. Say it, teacher. Say it, teacher." And Jesus proceeds to tell a story that both explains this woman's behavior and justifies her behavior. Though her behavior was against protocol and her behavior embarrassed some people and made them feel uncomfortable, remember we've said before, Jesus is more concerned about people than he is about protocol. And so his story justifies this tearful woman's behavior and absolutely excoriates the Pharisees' behavior. And remember that we said, as we've been going through this chapter, everything that we see is affected by and colored by our perspective, and what we think about what we see affects how we process what we're seeing, and we witness it here again. The Pharisee's perspective of seeing himself as righteous and this woman as sinful is preventing him from seeing what's right in front of him, and so he questions Jesus' ministry. He judges the woman and criticizes Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He tells him a story that clarifies and explains what Simon is seeing. That's what the word of the Lord does in our lives. It clarifies and explains what's going on that we can't understand with our own mind if we're willing by faith to listen to his word so that we can process clearly the things that are seen. And Jesus explains what they've just witnessed by telling a story and asking a question. And whenever the teacher asks a question, it's not for the teacher to learn something, it's for the students to learn. Amen? So Lord, help us to learn in the asking of this question. But before he gets to the question, he gives the parable. Here it is in plain English. Two people have a debt that they're unable to repay, both of whom are graciously forgiven by their lender. One owes and is forgiven what appears to be 10 times more debt than the other one. One owed 50 denarii, which is about maybe 2 months' wages. The other owed 500, which is about maybe 2 years' wages, and it's a significantly sizable disparity between those two things, wouldn't you say? A couple months' salary or a couple years, let's say, roundabout. You know, maybe a few thousand dollars versus like a couple hundred thousand dollars. And then the question that Jesus asks so that Simon and we can learn, he says, which of them will love more? Which of them is going to love the lender more that graciously forgave both of them? One 50, one 500, one a few thousand, one hundreds of thousands. Which one's going to love more? It's patently obvious, isn't it? The one who was forgiven a few thousand, or the one who was forgiven, the one whose house was paid off, or the one whose lunch tab was paid off at the grocery store? And the answer is clear. And sometimes Jesus told a parable to shroud his truth in a riddle so people would have to dig for it. And sometimes he says it to further expand and just make it plain. And he's making it very plain right here. Simon, having sat in judgment of Jesus and the woman, after judging incorrectly, has no problem making a right judgment in this case. Which of these will love more? I suppose, he says, the one whom he forgave more. And there it is. And there it is. And this is the key. This is the key. How can we fulfill that greatest commandment to love God? What is the key to following through with it? Who's the one who loves God most and fulfills that great command? It's the one who is forgiven. And the more you're forgiven and the more you realize the extent to which you've been forgiven, I suppose, the more you'll love. Think about this. This is what Jesus is saying. Want to learn to love God more? That'll happen as we come to learn the great extent to which he's forgiven us. This is the Pharisee's answer. This is Jesus' answer. This is the obvious answer to the question. The one who's forgiven more will love more, which presupposes a couple of things. Firstly and namely, it presupposes that someone has been forgiven. That someone's been forgiven. And secondly, it assumes that there's a realization of just how much, in fact, the great extent to which that someone has been forgiven. It presupposes just how much debt was owed that has been retired or satisfied. Do you know today That there's a debt that is owed. And do we truly realize the implications that our indebtedness has placed on God and other people? And if you have been forgiven, and I pray that you have, if you've been forgiven of that debt, do you really and truly live like you know that you've been forgiven? Follow me here. Because if you don't, then you're placing a huge roadblock in your capacity to love God. Let me say that again. If you don't really live as though you've truly been forgiven, you're placing a huge roadblock in your pathway to trying and in your capacity for loving God. Jesus said, if you're forgiven more, you're going to love more. This is patently obvious. All of us would agree. Even the dumb Pharisee got it right. Right? Even the one who's misjudging people, he judged this one correctly. It was plain. It was so obvious. People like the Pharisee and you and I can get it. It's right. Whoever loves more, or whoever is forgiven more, loves more. How do you view your past failures? How do you view the totality of your indebtedness before God? Do you see it as a reason for feeling badly about yourself? Do you see it as a reason for being down in the dumps and being depressed and living with regrets? Do you see it as a reason to become discouraged in your faith? Or do you see your past debt as having been forgiven, retired, and fully satisfied? Do you see it as a compelling reason for deeply loving God? How do you view your debt? Has it been forgiven? And if it has been, are you living in light of that forgiveness? Because if your debt has indeed been forgiven, here's the deal. You don't owe it anymore. You don't owe it anymore if indeed it has been forgiven. But we do still go around feeling like debtors, don't we? Because of sin. I imagine that some of us, or maybe all of us, have incurred debt at some point in our lives. Probably most people in this room, when you owe money, I'm talking in the natural world here, actual money you owe to a person or an entity for a car or a student loan or a house or for something, a credit card for stuff that we put on it, we're probably all too familiar with debt. It's actually a problem in our country, isn't it? It's actually a problem. Debt at the national level, it's completely out of control. And it's one thing to incur debt for yourself. It's another to incur debt for other people, for generations, isn't it? And that's what's happening. That's what's happening. And if you've ever incurred a particularly large debt or debt that was beyond your reasonable means to pay, that's what Jesus said here. If you've ever felt overwhelmed or burdened with it, then you've experienced the sort of all-encompassing, all-consuming weight that it can be on a person's mind or soul or even on their body. People have bad health implications because of the stress of debt and the crushing burden that it can be. If you ever experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. Or maybe somebody here today is experiencing it in this moment. I don't know. You don't know what the person next to you is going through. Now imagine, if you're able, your lender coming to you and saying, your debt has been forgiven. Imagine, remember what it was like being under that burden of debt? Imagine your lender saying, your debt has been forgiven. Your student loan is no more. Your mortgage, it's been paid off. Imagine, if you can, the feeling that that would present you with and the gratitude that you would have and the response that you would have in answer to such an incredible thing. It didn't just disappear, mind you. It's been paid in full. And you have been forgiven of what you owed. There are some people in here who would literally shout for joy if that happened, right? Some of us would say, you've got to be kidding me. This is incredible, right? What would we do? And what would that feeling be like? And I'm here to tell you, if you've experienced forgiveness in the spiritual, this is how we should view it and should respond, only it should be times a million. It should be times a million, because debt in the natural, it's going to end someday. Nana Eberhard isn't worrying about debt anymore, right? Right? And the natural doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters now. But in eternity, the debt that's owed or the debt that's forgiven is forever. Is forever. And do we live our lives in light of that? Our past failings and human indebtedness to a holy God, if they've been forgiven, should be the greatest cause for love and rejoicing towards our Heavenly Father. How do you view your past failings? Do you view them as a reason to be down on yourself and depressed and not looking towards God and ashamed and walking away from God? Or do you look at them and say, if indeed you've turned to Him, if indeed you say, Lord, my life is yours. I don't want my kingdom. I want your kingdom. If indeed it's been forgiven, are we living our lives like if we've been forgiven? Because if we did, we would love more. The more we've forgiven, the more we're going to love. How do you view your past, your regrets, regardless of their breadth? Lord, help us not to continue to live our lives as if we still owed that debt. And keep carrying that burden of it, Father. Lord, help us to experience the love and the gratitude towards the Father and towards Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit that they deserve. Understanding the canceled debt, as well as just how much debt it was, this is the key to walking in love towards God and fulfilling that greatest commandment. So how are we doing with that? Maybe you still owe the debt and you want to be forgiven today. You can be. You can be. Imagine that burden being lifted from you. Imagine having a clean slate instead of a burden of regret. If that's you today, you can experience forgiveness. Or maybe you've experienced God's forgiveness, but you're living as though you still owe the debt. Is that you today? You've come to Christ. You've experienced forgiveness, but reminders of the past keep coming up and burden you at times. You just need a reminder that you, just like this woman with the alabaster box, have been forgiven. It's what Jesus said to her. You only need to start living in light of that forgiveness with the same gratitude and love that really can be found in no other way or through any other means. And if you really had a rough past, Jesus says to you today, I can deal with your past. In fact, the more you see yourself as being in need of forgiveness, the more reason you'll have to love the Father for that forgiveness. But we do have to turn. We do, in the words of Jesus and in the words of John, we do have to repent. We do have to turn away from our own way and turn towards God's way. Relinquish our own kingdom and walk in God's kingdom. We do have to turn towards God. That's what repentance is, but it's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now, it isn't free. It wasn't free for Jesus to forgive my debt or your debt. And that forgiveness begs a compelling response from us. But I believe seeing and experiencing that forgiveness empowers us in that response to love God and to love the people around us. And he says to the woman, your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace. And Father, in this moment, I pray that anyone who has not experienced your forgiveness could turn to you in this moment and experience peace before they go today. You're no respecter of persons, you say. Lord, that we, just like this woman, can turn to you. We can be forgiven. We can have the clean slate. And we can experience your peace. And I pray that each person who turns to you in this moment would experience that peace. And Lord, for those of us who've been forgiven, Lord, that we would walk in light of that forgiveness, Lord, and return to you the gratitude and the love that is the only response that we could have to such mercy. Lord, help us not to look back on the past and our failings, Lord, as a reason to be depressed or down in the dumps or sad. Lord, it's a sobering thing, but the reality is, Lord, if we are forgiven, it's a blessed thing. It's a beautiful thing that you have forgiven us, Lord, and we want to love you more because of that. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see your love that first reached out to us and that covers a multitude of our offenses. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. And as always, I pray we wouldn't just listen to the words of Scripture and then just walk away. If you have any questions about any of this or want to talk about it further, please, please, I would love to talk with you about it. I'd love to pray with you for anyone who wants to or needs to. But my prayer today is that you would understand the great mercy and forgiveness that God wants to extend to each one of you, because I believe it's the key to us responding to Him in love. Thank you, Father. Would you stand to your feet as we're dismissed? And I'll pray for you once more that God would cause you to be filled with the Spirit of His wisdom and knowledge and the revelation of Him, that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the height, the depth of God's love, love that surpasses knowledge. And I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would stand strong in God's love today. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this chance just to share food together and fellowship. Lord, help us to remember, Lord, that you have dealt with the problem. Lord, help us simply to respond to you with gratitude and love for who you are and for all that you've done. Blessed be your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I pray you'll